Well, we continue today in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. What a wonderful epistle and a wonderful chapter. I told you last time it breaks into two parts, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 to the end. So here we are, our second message in verses 1 through 11. I have titled verses 1 through 11 as a whole, The Hope of the Justified. And this message in verses 3 through 5, Hope Refined by Trial. Let's read from verse 1 through verse 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Oh God, this is your word, your holy word, your true word. We are here to hear from you, to know your goodness, to know all of the promises that you have given us, and to receive them by faith. Help us to continue in faith. Help us to understand these verses, and help us to go forth from here and live them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Through faith, we formerly wretched sinners have been declared righteous by God. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Paul has been helping us to see through the book of Romans. This is what the entire New Testament is about. This is really what the Bible is about from Genesis to Revelation. The entire thing helps us to understand that through faith in Jesus Christ, we who were formerly wretched sinners have been declared righteous by God. That is to be justified. To be declared righteous. And that is a word that we have stressed all through the book of Romans because this is what Paul himself stresses in the book of Romans. This word justified. We are justified forever through faith in Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus came. That is why he laid down his life, so that we who were formerly enemies of God would, through faith in his name, have everlasting peace with God. That's what he talked about in verses 1 through 2. That our sins have been done away with through the sacrifice on the cross. We now have peace with God and we stand in grace forever. Our hostility has ended. It is done. It is finished. And then in Romans 5, 1 through 2, Paul introduced us to three benefits of our justification. First of all, we've already said it, our hostility with God has ended. It is in the past. And we now have eternal peace with God through Christ. Second, we have a present access that is secured for us by Christ. And we enter with confidence into God's presence because we stand in grace. And then finally, the third hope, the third result of our justification, we find that our hope of future glory is certain. So we rejoice in that eternal, confident hope. It is sure, and it will never be ripped away from us. We know that the ones, right, Romans 8, we know that the ones whom God foreknew, he also predestined that same group to be conformed to the image of his son. And then it says that the same group that he predestined, he also called. And that those same ones whom he called, he also justified. And that's where we are in redemptive history. We have been justified through faith in Christ, having been called by God into this faith, into this grace in which we stand. And now we are awaiting glorification because those same ones whom he justified, according to Romans 8, he also glorified. And notice that he puts it in the past tense in Romans 8, that God justified and glorified. And we know that glorification has not happened yet because I'm standing in front of you as living proof. We're still in the bodies of this flesh. But it is such a confident reality. It is such a certain future that God inspired Paul to write in Romans 8 it in the past tense. And that tense shows us that it is going to happen. We are waiting. We are expecting it. In God's eternal and infinite mind, this glorification is just as sure as our election, our predestination, our calling, and our justification. It will happen. We can have confidence that we will be glorified. And for this, then, we rejoice greatly. And then Paul continues in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Does that surprise you? You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, hold on here. I get that we rejoice with confident hope of future glory. I can get on board with that. But why would we rejoice in our present sufferings? When sickness comes upon you, beloved, do you rejoice? Do you say, Lord, thank you for the flu, or for COVID, or for this cold? If you were diagnosed with cancer, would you rejoice? And for some of you, that's not hypothetical. When you're hit with temptation, do you rejoice? If someone were to walk up and punch you in the face, would you rejoice? If you were dragged into this long, drawn-out lawsuit and found guilty when you were really innocent, would you rejoice? If you were tortured and threatened with death for Christ's sake, would you rejoice? And you're wondering, how could I rejoice over things like that? Well, hold on. Go back. Reread it. Look what he says. We rejoice in our sufferings. That's an important word, in. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say we rejoice about our sufferings, as if some sort of spiritual masochism were happening. We don't rejoice in suffering for suffering's sake. No, we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. While all kinds of trials and tribulations swirl around us, bringing real pain, real loss, real sorrow, real sickness, we can still rejoice. Why? Because our suffering is not meaningless. We know that God has a purpose for suffering. What is that purpose? That's what Paul is going to help us to understand in these verses. That the sufferings of trials and tribulation does not destroy our faith. Rather, God uses suffering to cause our hope and our faith to thrive. Paul shows us first how suffering produces this hope, and then he shows us second why it will never fail. And he does all of this for this purpose, so that you and I and every believer will rejoice in our sufferings. First of all, let's look at how suffering produces a mature hope. Look at the end of verse 3. We can rejoice in the midst of trials, tribulations, sufferings, if we know something. See that word know right there. If we are ignorant, by the way, then we will not rejoice. And brethren, I can teach you this intellectually, but it will only be when you experience this for yourself that you will really know and grab hold of this truth. And I dare say each and every one of us will have enough time in the school of suffering to understand what God uses it for. Many of you have spent decades in the school of suffering, and you could teach circles around the rest of us. And you can testify to the truth of what Paul is going to lay down for us here. Brethren, we can rejoice in the midst of suffering if we know and are assured, look at it, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and character produces hope. Now you can see the chain here. Suffering, endurance, character, hope. Like links in a chain, each one connects and depends on the other. And if there's but one weak link in the chain, then the whole thing falls apart. We see first that suffering produces endurance. Now, produce is a word that's related to the Greek word for work. It works out. It works out these things. Suffering works out something within us. What is that? What does suffering work out or produce? Paul tells us it is endurance. Every bit of suffering you experience in this life as a Christian produces more endurance for you. Now, what is endurance? It's the ability to remain steadfast under pressure. It is remaining faithful to God even when things are difficult. It is about learning how to suffer well and to continue suffering well. It is the resistance to complaining, to whining, to grumbling, to cursing, to becoming angry when just a little bit of suffering is thrown your way. Just like in a race, endurance is the ability to keep going even when your whole body is screaming for you to stop. How do you build up your endurance in running so that you can push your body longer and faster than before? By training yourself, by pushing yourself. How do you build up endurance as a Christian? By training through suffering. And just as a running coach will inflict a painful training regimen on his runners, so also God inflicts a painful regimen of trials and afflictions on his children for our good. And at this point, I should add that just as with physical endurance, the gains are often slow. You don't see them every day. And sometimes it seems that you make no progress at all. And if you're really honest with yourself, more than anything, it feels like you're going backwards. However, when you look back over a year, when you look back over a decade, you can see the results of slow, intentional, purposeful gains. Work. Those sins that once plague you will slowly but surely come under your control. Your reactions when things happen will become less fleshly. And in short, you can see you have a greater endurance. And not only that, but endurance produces a godly character. That's the next link in the chain. Sufferings produce endurance that in turn produce proven character. The word means to test something. And it's actually looking to a positive result of the test. So it's tested and found approved, or tested and found to be genuine. You find it's the real thing. It's just like metals that are approved after they are tested. You know that being subjected to the heat of fire, gold has dross, which makes it impure and less useful for many applications. So it is subjected to great temperatures so that it will melt and all of those impurities will float to the top and then be removed. And that purifies the gold so that then it has a tested genuineness, an approved character. So also with the Christian. The fires of suffering produce endurance, and this process purifies us, and it produces a tested genuineness. Now, by the way, I want you to notice that God does not send trials your way to disprove your faith, right? I told you it is a testing unto approval. You're looking for it to be approved. Now, yes, if anyone has a counterfeit sort of faith, the sufferings of this life will reveal that and make it clear. But God allows sufferings in the lives of true believers for the purpose of testing them and seeing that they are approved. What good teacher ever tests the class in order for them all to fail? God gives us tests in his school of suffering, and his intention in the testing is that we pass and be approved. So my friends, when you encounter all sorts of trials, tribulations, and afflictions, know this, that God's desire is that you pass the test and be approved. And he's always there to strengthen you. He's always there to help you make it through the trial in a godly manner. So we have here this progression. Suffering leads to endurance, which in turn leads to proven character. As the Christian experiences the fires of suffering, impurity is burned away. Just as a runner starts to take on a certain physique over time, so also the Christian takes on a godly character, and they begin to look more and more like Christ. And this approved, godly character then in turn produces hope. It produces a biblical hope, right? A confident expectation that we are indeed in the faith and will indeed experience the glories to come. And this hope that is produced is often called the assurance of salvation. And I want you to see that assurance of salvation is something that God wants his children to have. We have been justified through faith in Christ. How can we be assured then that our faith will not fail? That's been the question of chapter 5. How can we be assured that our faith will not fail and we will be found outside the faith, flailing and helpless, and our salvation will end up being no salvation at all? How can we be assured our faith is the real deal? Well, because suffering produces fruit within us. And that fruit, over time, gives us a greater and greater confidence that we are the real deal, we will really experience the glories of heaven, and we can have hope. It's a mature hope. And for this reason, then, we welcome suffering. We even rejoice in it, because we know that it's not here to make our faith crumble. It's not here to make us fail. It's here to make our faith and our hope thrive. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And he's just given a chain just like Romans 5. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Brethren, walk in hope. Produce fruit. Be neither useless nor fruitless, but prospering in spirit as God's own dearly beloved child. Now, you say, I have hope today, but how can I know I won't stumble tomorrow and lose it all? Beloved, you can know, you can be sure that your hope will never fail. Why? Well, Paul answers this in verse 5. This is point number 2. Love guarantees an unfailing hope. First, we've seen how sufferings produce a mature hope. Now we see why love guarantees an unfailing hope. Look at verse 5. Lest we get the idea that our hope depends on our strength, our resilience, verse 5 directs our eyes to the true source of our hope. Look what it says. Hope does not put to shame. I missed a word. Hope does not put us to shame. That's right. The kind of hope produced is not a false hope. This hope will be rightly founded. It is not founded on our strength. It's not founded on our spirituality. It's not us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It is founded upon God, who, by the instrument of suffering, has worked within us this confident hope of glory. Yes, our hope is not a foolish thing based on fleshly things. Our hope is based on the observation, look at the text, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What is the ground of our hope? It's there in the text. It is the love of God. And this is so glorious. God's love is poured into our hearts. Notice that. It's not just sprinkled. It's not just a few drops put into us. It's His love poured into our hearts once and for all, and it continues to abide in us. His love has been poured into our hearts. Our entire being has been irreversibly affected by God's love. And when the Bible talks about the heart, right? His love is poured into our heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's really talking about the entirety of the being. So your entire being has been irreversibly affected by God's love having been poured out into you. So the heart in the Bible, first of all, it talks about the intellect. When you think of the heart in biblical terms, it speaks of the intellect. You talk about the thoughts of the heart very often. It, second, talks about your emotions, or sometimes in the church we like to talk about affections. The heart is the affections. It is your joy. It is your love. It is your patience and so on. It is your affections. And finally, when the Bible talks about the heart, it is referring to your will. It is what you do. And so, as I said, your heart talks about every part of you. It talks about your intellect, talks about your emotions, talks about your will and what you do. Every part of you then has been affected by the love of God being poured out within you. And our mind, our emotions, our will, they're all affected. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. Numerous passages speak of our emotions, our attitudes being changed. Joy, peace, patience, gentleness, right? All the fruit of the Spirit. And likewise, numerous passages speak of our will having been changed from this tendency in the flesh to disobey God to now the tendency toward obedience. How then? How was the love of God poured out within our hearts? Well, you should not be surprised. Look at the text. It is through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that an amazing reality? God's Spirit, grace gifted to us to live, to dwell, to seal, to guide, to help. It's amazing. We have His Spirit in us. And by the way, the word is sealed in Ephesians 1:14. We are sealed in the Spirit. That is once and for all. Permanent. The Spirit has taken up residence within our hearts until the day of redemption. He is within us permanently. All who have the Spirit are in Christ. Listen to that. There are different theologies that float around out there. Here's what the Bible says. All who are in Christ have the Spirit. Listen to Romans 8:9. It's emphatic. If anyone, Paul says, does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. Period. You either are in Christ or you're not. You either have the Spirit or you don't. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Christ. If you have the Spirit, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. They're inseparable. At the moment of your salvation, the moment that you believed, you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. and he has dwelled in you since that moment. There is not a Christian alive who is truly, genuinely converted who does not have the Spirit. It's not possible because we are under new covenant. I hope you see the new covenant language here. Let me kind of point some of it out. We've already talked about the transformed heart that brings us into a relationship with God and affects our minds and our emotions and our will. That is new covenant language. That is exactly what, that is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, we have the explicit new covenant passage where he talks about what is in the new covenant. And that is a transformed heart. That is a relationship with God. That is a changed understanding. And that is an expiation, a forgiveness of sins. And then Ezekiel 36 shows us that this is effected through the Holy Spirit within. And not just Ezekiel 36, but Joel 2 and several other passages that all who are brought into the new covenant have the Holy Spirit. In fact, you cannot have the new covenant without the Holy Spirit because he, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, is the one who circumcises the heart, not the flesh. And that is what we have entered into. We have a circumcision, Colossians chapter 2, not made with hands. And not of the flesh. So what the Old Testament promised would happen in the New Covenant has now happened to us through faith in Jesus. And by the way, this is a covenant. It's an oath. Not just a promise. It is an oath. God has sworn. And if God has sworn to do something for you, he cannot go back on that. Every word of God is true. But he has taken oaths. And he has put them in his word. So that we can know he is zealous. He will do this. He has sworn he will not change his mind. He will not then take back his love out of our hearts. And if God's love for us is poured out within our hearts, how then can we stand with confidence? How can we not rejoice when trial comes? You know the passage in Romans 8. This is where Paul's heading to, starting in this great section here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can anyone? He who died? Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Can anything separate us from God's love? No. Will tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril of sword? No. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, and he will not allow us to be put to shame in any of these things. That's what he's saying here in Romans 5. We will not be put to shame because his love has poured out within us. He will work everything out for good. Romans 8:28. Every single thing, even our suffering, even the worst suffering that any Christian anywhere experiences, it will be used for good in their lives. It will produce endurance. It will produce tested genuineness. It will produce hope. So by the design of God, dearly beloved, sufferings cause our faith and hope to thrive. And we can rejoice when we sense that kiln is fired up because we are ready to be rid of this impurity and we're so ready to stand fast in tested godliness. So, beloved, rejoice greatly. Even though, as Peter says, for a little while you are distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, your tested genuineness, your tested character, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are you suffering? So that you will have endurance, a proven character, so that you will have hope, and that through these things, when he returns, Christ will be glorified. Your suffering glorifies Christ. Your Father uses your suffering in order to bring glory to himself and to his Son. We may be plagued by trial after trial after trial. Some of us feel that deeply. We may be plagued by trial after trial after trial. We may endure daily bodily suffering. We may endure all the displeasures that this sin-cursed world has. But we must remember this, that in all these things, Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. What about when every member in our family and every friend we have deserts us? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. What about when every one of our children walk away from the faith? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. What about when poverty overtakes us and we're left with no earthly possessions? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. What about when the doctor delivers bad news? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. How can God's people endure such things with joy? Because of the love of God poured out within their hearts. And we know, we are convinced, again, Romans 8, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or heights, or depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He answers that question emphatically. Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Answer? No. Nothing. There is nothing in all of heaven, or all of earth, or all of hell that could separate you from the love of Christ. And you know the words of your Savior in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one at all will snatch them out of my hand. In fact, we're doubly secure. Because it's not just the hands of Christ in which we are held. He goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now this is an amazing truth, that you, my friend, are in the hand of Christ, and his hand is closed over you. And nothing at all can pry his hand open and take you out. Neither can you pry his hand, by the way, and jump out. But then God himself, the Father, has put his hand over Christ. You are doubly secure. There is no way anyone or anything can separate you from the love of God. And by the way, Christ and the Father never work in opposition. They never get weary and take turns. Christ said, I and the Father are one. One being, one purpose, one power, one love, one great protection. Why does your future glory not fail? Why does your hope of future glory not fail? Why will it not put you to shame on that great future day when Christ gathers his believers to him? Because his infinite, unchanging love has been poured out within our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who has been grace gifted to you. Do you want confidence and joy through trial? It's not grounded in your strength. It's not grounded in your resilience. It's not grounded in how strong you are to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is grounded in the love of God. May the Lord cause each one of us to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. May we be rooted and grounded in love, be made able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for us. And if the love of God abides in you, brethren, here's your charge, then love the brethren in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. Love the brethren, not in word alone, John says, but in deed and in truth. The love of God was not just poured into you for you to keep to yourself. It is to pour out toward the church and toward all people, to be fervent in love, to work hard at loving the church and loving all people, and that when possible, you ease one another's suffering. And when it's not possible, you minister to one another in suffering. And since you are comforted by God in all of your sufferings, you are called to comfort those who are suffering. This is 2 Corinthians 1:4. God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we have ourselves been comforted by God. Brethren, you are all comforters. Let me say that a different way. You are all counselors. Each one of you is armed with the word of truth. You take it as your sword, which is able to pierce, Hebrews 4:12, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And those of you who are mature, God has brought you into the maturity that you have through the trials and tribulations that you've experienced so that you are able to love and help those brethren who are just now being introduced to the school of suffering. Parents, you will have to help your children understand suffering. They're going to face it sooner or later. And when they do, how blessed are they that you have gone before them and you can guide them with great insight through the word. Teach them to suffer well for the glory of God. And grandparents, be models of suffering in a godly manner. And finally, church, do not be afraid of suffering for Christ. Do not let it hinder your gospel witness. Our brethren around the world are currently suffering so much more than we would expect to suffer here at this time. Yet so many are timid to share the gospel because of fear. Fear of being made fun of, fear of offending, fear of losing friends, fear of losing respect in the town, fear of being known as that Jesus person. Well, let's all put that aside. Let's put fear aside, and let's fear God. Let's love God. Let's be on fire for God, passionate for God and for Christ, passionate to pull souls out of the fire. May God grant that we increase 100-fold through this year through bold, confident preaching of the gospel. I hope that you see. You will encounter all kinds of trials, tribulations, sufferings in your life and your ministry. But you can depend on God to work all of it for your good, producing endurance, producing proven character, producing hope. And you can know that hope will not leave you high and dry. It will not leave you ashamed on the day of Christ, because God's love has even now been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit given to you. And you can know this. You can know that you belong to Christ and that no one can ever rip you away from him. Now remember, growth is slow. And remember that fruit is not always obvious, especially when it's your own. So don't expect a round or two of suffering to make you mature. But do rejoice to see progress. Don't expect perfection. You won't see it until that great day when Christ comes and we are given the glorified body, when this flesh is finally swallowed up by what is eternal. Let me close with an illustration. you might spot a delicious looking piece of fruit high up in a tree, and it looks perfect. And so you climb up into the tree, but when you take it into your hand and you squeeze it, it's only then that you really know that the fruit is good, and it's juicy, and it's ripe. So it is with suffering. Trials squeeze us. And under that pressure, our faith is tested. And God uses the squeezing of suffering not to ruin our fruit, but to confirm its worth, to confirm its goodness. So my friends, persevere through pain, persevere through discomfort. Keep your eyes on Christ, on the things that are above, and run the race that is set before you with great hope. Let's rejoice in everything that God has done for us.